I'm going to ask now if you would please turn with me in your Bible to 1 John. That's toward the end of the Bible, toward the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. That's page 1304 in your blue pew Bible. This is the Word of God, God's Word to you this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'll read that again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this portion of your word would accomplish its purpose this morning. We pray that all of us here, that all of us listening who believe in Jesus, would know that we have eternal life. We pray that everyone here who believes in Jesus would know that they have eternal life. And we pray that those who do not believe in Jesus would know that they do not have eternal life. Or at least that they do not yet have eternal life. And so we pray for this clarity, Lord, this certainty, and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you remember what we're doing. We're working our way together through the Bible, and each Sunday we look at a different book of the Bible. Right, each Sunday we zero in on a key passage to help us understand the overall message of that particular book of the Bible. Sometimes our key text is quite long. Right, last week we were in 2 Peter, and it just happened that our text was a very lengthy text. It just happened that the passage that best summarizes the message of 2 Peter was just a long passage or a lot of verses. This morning our text is quite short. John very conveniently gives us one simple sentence, one verse that summarizes the overall message of our book. We come this morning to 1 John, what we sometimes call the first of John's letters, or the first of John's epistles. Before we dive into this, we want to make sure we understand the difference between 1 John and the Gospel of John. Our text this morning is from 1 John, which comes toward the end of the New Testament. The Gospel of John comes toward the beginning of the New Testament. When we say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's speaking of the Gospel of John, comes toward the beginning of the New Testament. And if you remember, in the Gospel of John, John records seven miracles that he calls signs. Okay, a sign tells you something, or it shows you something, or it points to something. Jesus performed many miracles that John calls signs. They're signs because they tell you that Jesus is the Messiah. They show you that he's the Messiah. They point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. John says, Jesus performed many miracles which are signs showing you that Jesus is the Savior of the world. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. So John, when he wrote his Gospel, was not claiming to be exhaustive. He says, no, Jesus performed lots of miracles that showed that Jesus is the Messiah. I didn't write all them down. I didn't even try to write them all down. He says, in fact, no one could write them all down. He says, Jesus did many signs that I didn't write down. But these are written, these seven, John records for us seven miracles or seven signs that show us that Jesus is the Messiah. For example, the Gospel of John begins with Jesus turning water into wine. And this was not some simple parlor trick that you might expect from a dime store magician. This was a huge public event. It was a wedding was a large community event. Likely the entire community was there. A wedding could last for days, and wine was necessary as part of the feasting and the celebration. To run out of wine was a catastrophe. That's what happened. They ran out of wine. And so Mary turns to Jesus and says, do something. And there are large urns of huge amounts of water. And Jesus changes them into large, huge amounts of wine, enough for this whole community celebration. This was not some small thing. This was a huge miracle that was a public sign that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so John, in his gospel, records seven of these signs, these very visible, extraordinary, public miracles that show that he's the Christ. For example, John also records how Jesus saved an official's son from miles away. You remember there was an official who lived around Jerusalem. He travels all the way up to the hill country of Galilee to find Jesus and says, come quickly, my son is dying. And Jesus says, that's not necessary. Jesus doesn't need to go down and see the boy. He doesn't need to ask the boy questions. He doesn't need to diagnose him. He doesn't need to lay hands on him or give him medication. But from hundreds of miles away, Jesus simply says, go your way. Your son is healed. And the boy was healed. John records that as a sign that Jesus is the Messiah. He can heal. He can heal from a distance, right? Just with a word. And so John records seven of these miracles that he calls signs. Remember how Jesus healed the paralytic? There was a paralyzed man who lay by the pool in Siloam. And there was a tradition, maybe even a superstition, that sometimes an angel would visit the pool. And if you saw ripples in the water, if you get in the water at that moment, you would be cured. But this man's paralyzed. So day after day, he lay by the pool watching the water. But then when he saw a trickle, a movement in the water, he couldn't move to put himself in the pool. Jesus simply says to the man, get up. Stand up. Take your mat and go home. And immediately this man who's been paralyzed his whole life suddenly has the strength to stand up. And not only can he stand up, he can walk. And not only can he walk, he's strong enough to pick up his mat and carry it with him and go home. Jesus didn't need the man to get in the water. He didn't need some magic water. Jesus simply says, get up, and the man is healed. It's a sign that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so John, in his gospel, records seven of these signs. The changing of water into wine. The healing of the man's son from a great distance. The healing of the paralyzed man by the pool. The feeding of the thousands. We're told that there were something like 5,000 men gathered. And usually that means the heads of households. So likely 5,000 families. Something like 20,000 or more people had followed Jesus around to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. They've been listening to his teaching all day, and now they're far from home, and they don't have any food. There was only a few pieces of bread, a few fish for this enormous crowd, and Jesus feeds them all. He feeds thousands of people. It's a sign that he's the Messiah. And we could go on and on. John, in his gospel, records how one day they were rowing across the Sea of Galilee. These are 12 experienced fishermen, but they're fighting against the waves, they're fighting against the storm, they're fighting against the tides, they're not making any progress, and then they look up, and here comes Jesus just walking on the water. You and I couldn't walk on water on the most ideal day. Here, against the storm and the waves and all that resistance, Jesus just walked on water, a sign that he's the Messiah. And then, of course, John records in his gospel how Jesus healed the man born blind. This is not a man whose eyes were gradually getting worse. Not a man who had developed some sort of condition that was affecting his eyesight. This was a man who had never been able to see. He had never had the capacity to see. Jesus healed a man born blind. And then finally in his gospel, John records how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, Lazarus had been dead, long dead, had been dead for days. He'd been buried for days. And Jesus brings him back to life with a word. And so in the gospel of John, John records these seven signs, these miracles, so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. That's what John says in his gospel. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John says, I didn't write down every miracle Jesus ever did, but how many miracles do you need to know about? How many miracles will it take? He said, I'm giving you these seven signs. And for Jewish people, seven, of course, is that symbolic number, a perfect number, 7 days in a week. He said, I'm giving you all the miracles you need so that you can know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and that by believing, you'll have life in his name. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Jesus is everlasting life. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. But how do you know if you have Jesus? How can you know if you truly believe? We saw in the book of James that there's different kinds of faith. Yes, we're saved by faith alone, but what kind of faith? James says there's a kind of faith that doesn't save you. There's a kind of faith that's dead faith. There's a kind of faith that's just intellectual assent. He says the kind of faith that saves you is a living faith, a personal trust in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life, but how do you know for sure that you really believe? You know, maybe you have doubts sometimes. Maybe you struggle with your temper. Or we know that there's some people out there who think they're Christians and they're not. How do you know you're not one of them? If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. But how do you know for sure that you really believe? 1 John is written so that you can know for sure that you really believe. 1 John is written so that you can know that your faith is saving faith. 1 John is written so you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Now, one of the curious things about this little book is that John keeps telling us why he wrote. You know, sometimes you're wondering, okay, what's the main point of this book or that book? But John, 1 John's curious because he tells us over and over again why he wrote the book. And every time he says it a little bit differently. In chapter 1, he says, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He's talking about the joy of fellowship with God. And the joy of fellowship with God's people. And so he says, I'm writing this so we might have more joy. It's possible to be a real Christian but not experience the joy of fellowship with God. And so 1 John was written so we might have joy. That's what he says in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, he says, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, I'm writing this so we might have joy. But chapter 2, I'm writing this so you don't sin. Well, which is it? Those are two different things. But they're related. If you have joy in the Lord, if you're enjoying fellowship with God and with his people, you're much less likely to be tempted into sin. When you're happy, when you're joyful in the Lord, a sin is going to be less appealing to you. And likewise, if you're living in sin, you're not going to be enjoying fellowship with God and with his people. And so the two things are different, but they're related. John says, I'm writing this so that you might have joy. And he's writing it so you might not sin. And we're going to see that as we get into 1 John, is that John tends to repeat himself, but not word for word, but rather he repeats himself using different words and different ideas and different expressions as if he's trying to drive this idea home. A famous English preacher used to say that when he preached, he was trying to screw the truth into your heart. Some people say that 1 John is circular. John just keeps repeating himself. But it's not really circular because even though he repeats himself, he says it differently each time. It's more like he's trying to impress the truth upon you. He's trying to screw it into your heart. In fact, that preacher said, I try to screw the truth into your hearts until it sets on fire. And that's what John is doing in 1 John. It may seem repetitive, but each time he says it a little bit differently because he's trying to impress this truth upon you. He wants more than just intellectual assent. Oh, okay, I get it now. He wants you to really believe it. He wants you to experience it. He wants you to feel it. He wants to set your heart on fire with this truth. Now, sometimes genuine Christians question the Christian faith. Sometimes as a Christian, you might wonder, how do I know if God's really there? How do I know if God really cares? How do I know the Bible's true? How do I know that Jesus really saves sinners? But that doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian. Sometimes real Christians, genuine Christians, have genuine questions or even doubts about the Christian faith. You remember when Thomas first heard that Christ had risen from the dead, he didn't believe it. He was hearing it from his 12 closest or 11 closest associates, and yet he said, I won't believe it. I won't believe it unless I see it myself. Surely Thomas was something of a believer, and yet for that moment he's questioning a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. Or you think about the man whose son was being tormented by an evil spirit. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I believe. I believe. help my unbelief. The man believed, right? Because he says so. And I think it's true, because not only does he say, I believe, he's coming to Jesus with his problem. He's coming to Jesus with his request. I think the man really has faith. He says, I believe. And I think he really did believe. And yet he says, help my unbelief. It's possible for genuine faith to coexist with doubts and fears and some measure of unbelief. And so the fact that you sometimes question even basics of the Christian faith does not necessarily mean you're not a Christian. But that's not exactly what 1 John is dealing with. He's not dealing with people who are questioning the basics of the Christian faith. But rather he's dealing with people who are questioning their own personal faith. Sometimes genuine Christians aren't questioning the Christian faith, but they're questioning their own personal faith. They're questioning the sincerity of their own faith. For example, you might say, I know the Bible's true. I know God exists. I know Jesus saves sinners. I know that those who believe have eternal life. I'm just not sure if I really believe. They're not doubting the Christian faith. They're doubting their own personal faith. They're doubting the sincerity of their faith. Maybe you know that sometimes you struggle with doubts. Sometimes you lose your temper, or you become impatient. You know that there are fake Christians out there. You know there's people out there who think they're Christians or not, and you're afraid of being presumptuous. You're afraid of carnal presumption. How do I know I'm not one of them? And so you're not questioning the truth of the Christian faith, but you're questioning the sincerity of your own faith. And we call that the question of assurance. Okay? If we can go back to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John addresses the issue of faith, right? I write these things. These seven miracles are recorded so that you might believe, right? The purpose of the Gospel of John is so that you might believe, so you might have faith. The Gospel of John is addressing this issue of faith. This morning, however, we come to 1 John, which deals with the issue of assurance. And so again, if we want to look at our text, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. The purpose of 1 John is to assure you or reassure you that your faith is genuine, that it's real, that you really do have living faith, that you really do have eternal life. We could put it like this. The Gospel of John, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospel of John tells us why we should believe Jesus is the Christ. I mean, come on. He turned all this water into wine. He saved the son, the official son, from a distance with just a word. He healed the man who paralyzed man by the pool. He fed thousands. He walked on water. He healed the man born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. The Gospel of John tells us why we should believe. 1 John tells us how we can know if we really believe. Or you could say it like this. The Gospel of John was written for unbelievers. Right? These things are written so you might believe. Well, he's writing to people who don't yet believe. The Gospel of John is written for the world. It's written for non-Christians. It's written for unbelievers. So they would believe in Christ. 1 John, our text this morning, was written for believers, for Christians, so they would know that they had eternal life. He says, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So while the Gospel of John is written to the world, so they might come to faith, 1 John is written to the church. It's written to professing Christians to reassure them, to assure them of their salvation. And again, this is one of these issues that John is going to repeat over and over and just say it in different ways. In chapter 2, well, he's already said, I'm writing to you, so our joy will be complete. And then he said, I'm writing to you so you might not sin. And then he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Well, which is it? Is he writing to us so our joy would be complete? Is he writing this letter so we wouldn't sin? Or is he writing to us because our sins are forgiven? Well, it's all those things. John is saying the same thing in different ways because he's trying to impress this truth upon you. He goes on, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. You know God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And then he says, I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. You've overcome the evil one. You see how John is saying the same thing, but he just says it in different ways. I'm writing to you so our joy will be complete. I'm writing to you so you don't sin. I'm writing to you because you've been forgiven. I'm writing to you because you know God. I'm writing to you because you've overcome the evil one. All these are different ways of saying what he says in our text. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. 1 John is written so you can know for sure that you have eternal life. He says, I write these things. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. What are the things that John has written that tell us for sure that we have eternal life? Well, I mean, here we are in chapter 5. This is the last chapter in this book. So he's referring back to everything he's written so far. Everything I've written so far, I've written so you can know you have eternal life. We can't possibly go back through the entire book. We can't look at every verse and every passage. But again, John does tend to repeat himself. And so we can identify three themes in this book that he repeats over and over again. Okay, he says them a little bit differently every time, but there's three themes that we can call three essential marks of saving faith. I don't know if you've been to, they used to call it Department of Motor Vehicles, or now it's Motor Vehicle Services. But if you've been to get a real ID, there's these lists. You know, we list of different forms of identification, and you've got to have like four from this list and two from this list and three from that list. You know, do you have a military ID? Do you have a passport? Do you have a bill with your address on it? You know, there's these lists, and you can mix and match. You got to pick a couple out of this list and four out of that list and three out of this list, and you can mix and match. John just gives us three things, but you can't mix and match. You can't just have one of those or two out of three. These are three essential marks of saving faith. In other words, you have all three of these to know for sure that you have eternal life. And they're quite simple. The first is that you're generally living according to God's commandments. That should be pretty obvious. How do you know my faith is biblical faith, saving faith, living faith? How do I know I have eternal life? Well, you're living according to God's commandments. For example, chapter 2, he says, whoever says I know God, I know Christ, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. I mean, we all know some people who consider themselves Christians, but it's just obvious from their lifestyle that they're clearly living in rebellion against God. Well, they can say they know God, but they don't. John says, whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You know, Jesus walked according to the word of God, according to God's law, according to God's commandments. You claim to be in Christ, you ought to live that way as well. John is not saying that you can only know you're going to heaven if your life is sinless. There are certain traditions within the Christian tradition that believe that you can live a sinless life. There's also different traditions within the Christian church that say you can't ever really know for sure you're going to heaven. But John tells us two things. Number one, you can't live a sinless life. In chapter 1, he says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. So none of us perfectly live the Christian life. And on the other hand, you can know for sure you're going to heaven. He says, that's why I'm writing this, so you can know for sure you have eternal life. And so he's not talking about some sort of perfection that's not achievable in this world. But rather, there's two expressions that John uses in this book. He uses over and over again. One is the term practicing, your general practice. You know, when you practice something, you do something over and over again. Maybe you're learning an instrument. Maybe you're learning a skill or a new sport. You know, you do it over and over again. John is interested in your general practice. Everybody obeys God sometimes. Even the most wicked person occasionally does the right thing. You know, they say even a blind squirrel finds a nut sometimes. Right? Or even a broken clock is right twice a day. So even the most wicked person sometimes does the right thing, and even the most godly person sometimes sins. That's not what John is talking about. He's asking, what is your general practice? If you have saving faith, living faith in Jesus, you'll recognize that because you'll generally live a life according to God's commands. He says, you can be sure everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. Or he goes on to say in chapter 3, no one who abides in God keeps on sinning. That's that other expression. Okay, keeping on sinning. Okay. John is addressing a problem that we alluded to last week. If you remember in 2 Peter, Peter warned us that as the church was growing and as Christianity was becoming more popular, more and more people were jumping on the bandwagon. And people were attracted to this idea of being spiritual. It's interesting because if you read the Old Testament, you don't see many references to being spiritual. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't around. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying people weren't spiritual. But the concept of being spiritual wasn't something common in the ancient era. But in the first century and in the centuries to follow, there became this interest in being spiritual. Even today, people say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Well, everything old is new again. Okay, there was this interest in being spiritual. And Peter warned us that some guys would come into the church, not only claiming to be Christians, but claiming to be more spiritual than everybody else. They were false teachers, and they were claiming to be experts, able to teach you how to be more spiritual. But what they were saying was that you can be so spiritual that what you do in your body doesn't matter. So if getting drunk sometimes is your pleasure, go ahead. If you're married and you have a mistress on the side, that's fine, because what we do in our body doesn't matter. They said it's all about being spiritual. And so Peter warned that these false teachers were going to come into the church and that people are going to be attracted to that. This idea of being spiritual was already very attractive. And now the idea that I can be spiritual and get drunk, I can be spiritual and do whatever I want with my body, I can be spiritual and sleep around, this was very attractive. And so for a while, the attendance at church, the membership of churches were growing. But eventually these things came to a head. Peter and others were making it clear that's not biblical Christianity. And so eventually these false teachers left the church. They went out to start their own movements, their own cults, their own religions, their own philosophies. And these false Christians who had joined the church, well, they began to leave as well. They felt they had found something new. You know, some people always want the latest fad. Well, there's this new, we've become more enlightened and we're moving on to something else and to something new. And so many of these people have now left the Christian church to join these other religions, these other cults, these other philosophies. And the Christians who are left in the church are shaken. I thought those people were Christians. I had them in my home. I had dinner in their house. And now they turn out not even to be Christians. If they're not Christians, how do I know I'm really a Christian? And so John is writing to these Christians who are shaken because all these people they thought were Christians turned out not to be. They haven't lost their faith, but they've lost their assurance. They need to be reassured. And so John is writing to reassure them. And so that's why he used such black and white language here. He says, listen. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. We all struggle with sin. We all have certain sins that maybe we fall into over and over again. That's not what John is dealing with. He's addressing these people who are saying, I can be spiritual and do whatever I want. He's talking about those who keep on sinning deliberately. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And then again in chapter 5, we know everyone who's been born of God doesn't keep on deliberately sinning. And so that's John's first point, that how can you know you have eternal life? Well, saving faith is marked by this general commitment to living according to God's commandments. Secondly, true Christian faith is marked by a love for fellow believers. He says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brothers is still in darkness. Now, again, relationships can be difficult even within a Christian family, even among Christian friends or a Christian church. That doesn't mean you're not really a Christian. He's talking about people who have decided, I don't want anything to do with the Christian church. These aren't people who've left one Christian church to join another Christian church. Sometimes that's appropriate. Sometimes the needs of your family have changed. Sometimes the direction of a church has changed. Sometimes there might be another church that's a better fit for you. It's not necessarily wrong to move from one church to another church. You don't want to be a church hopper. You don't want to be just a church consumer who just goes around looking for what you want. But sometimes it's appropriate for a Christian family to change to another church. That's not what John's talking about. He's talking about people who've left the Christian church altogether and joined these cults. They've rejected Christianity. I don't want anything to do with those Christian people. I don't like them. I hate them. I want to be part of something different. John says, they may say they're enlightened. There's another common expression. We're in the light. We're walking in the light. We're enlightened. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the dark. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. He goes on to say, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Sometimes a church sends out a group of families to plant a new church. Or the church in Antioch sent off Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. That's not what's going on here. These are people who have left because they didn't really belong. They weren't really Christians. They've gone off to be part of some new movement, some other religion, some other cult. He says, they went out from us. They were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out. But it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so John's point is that if you have true Christian faith, true saving faith, your life is going to reflect that. You're going to live according to God's commandments, and you're going to love God's people. You're going to have a growing love and appreciation for God's people. Obviously, there's all kinds of different people in a church, different ages, different generations. Some people might rub you the wrong way, and different people have different personalities, but you're going to come to love the people of God. And John says this over and over in different ways. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And so he says that over and over to drive home this point that if you have real saving faith, okay, you're going to live according to God's commandments and you're going to love the people of God. And then third, true Christian faith acknowledges the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. These people who have left the church, we're borrowing a lot of language and images from the Bible because they like this idea of spirituality. They like this idea of being enlightened and spiritual knowledge. They weren't that interested in Jesus because Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God in the flesh. In the flesh, Jesus obeyed God's commandments, and that's not what they're interested in. They don't like that idea of having to obey God in the flesh. And so as these people left and they began new movements and new religions and new cults and new philosophies, they began to develop different ideas or theories or heresies to deny Jesus or to suggest that Jesus never really had a body. He was just a spirit. He just looked like he had a body. Or to say, well, Jesus was just a normal guy, but the spirit was the Christ. And they came up with all these different theories to get around the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. And in the flesh, he lived according to God's laws. John wants to make it clear. Listen, if you have real saving faith, you're not going to deny Jesus. And he says this many ways. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Chapter 3, this is his commandment. We believe in the name of his Son, Jesus. Chapter 4, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And then we've seen and testified the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In other words, true saving faith will manifest itself in a life lived according to God's commandments, in a love for God's people, and in acknowledging Jesus as the Savior come in the flesh. You can't know for sure that you're a Christian without those three things. I've known a lot of people who claim to be Christians. They say they know they're going to heaven, but their life clearly doesn't show it. Or they don't have any interest or love for the church. Or they don't even believe in Jesus. But you can't know for sure you're a Christian unless you obey God, love one another, and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, certainly it's possible to be a true believer and fall into serious sin for a time, but it's not possible to know for sure that you're a true believer unless you love God, you obey God, you love one another, and believe in Jesus. But I do want to end with this. We don't get to heaven because we love God so well. We don't get to heaven because I have such a love for God's people. We don't get to heaven because, oh, I have so much more faith than everybody else. We don't put our faith in ourselves. And we don't put our faith in our faith. We put our faith in Jesus. And so John's message in 1 John is not going to contradict what he said in the gospel. Right? Jesus is everlasting life. If you have Jesus, you have everlasting life. And so that's what he says actually in verse 12, just prior to our text. He says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. It's really that simple. You don't get to heaven by obeying God well or loving well or having the right kind of faith. You get to heaven by having Jesus. But how do you know you have Jesus? Well, John is simply saying, this is what Jesus will do in your life. You don't get to heaven by obeying God. You don't get to heaven by really loving people enough or having just enough faith. You get to heaven by having Jesus. But this is what Jesus does in your life. If you have Jesus, if you're trusting Jesus, he's going to change you so that more and more you're trying to live according to his word. If you have Jesus, you are going to more and more find yourself loving the people of God. If you have Jesus, you're going to believe in Jesus because he gives you that gift. He gives you that faith. So, true Christian faith shows itself by living according to God's commands and loving one another and believing in Jesus. But we're not saved by the things we do. We're saved by having Jesus. Okay? Those things we do are just evidence, signs that we have Jesus. But Jesus is eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have everlasting life. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray for clarity. That those of us who believe in Jesus would be reassured. Yes, I have Jesus. Yes, I have everlasting life. And likewise, we pray for clarity for those who don't believe in Jesus, that they would understand that they don't yet have eternal life. That if they don't have Jesus, they don't have eternal life. And so we pray for that understanding, that clarity, and the work of your Spirit, that we all might come to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.